Okay, well, let's get ready for this morning's message. If you want to, we're going to be reading out of scripture. If you want to grab a Bible, follow along. In a few moments, we'll be turning to Genesis 37. Should be an easy one for everybody to find.
Towards the back, right?
Genesis. That's a revelation.
So the kind of the thread of this morning's message is about holidays, because they're looming upon us here, and holidays really are about family, aren't they? The holiday is a thing that draws us together. We plan for that day. We plan to get together or stay away. But it's about family. And, you know, I think biblically we could make a case that holding families apart and scattering them is a diabolical scheme. You know, from our enemy. And when I look at what's going on in the world today, I look at it from a spiritual perspective and not so much a political perspective. I try to look at it from God's eyes. And so my frame of reference for these comments and this morning's message is from God's eyes, from God's heart. In fact, after we get past this uniquely American holiday of Thanksgiving, we'll be moving towards Christmas. And Christmas is all about family. I mean, think about it. Joseph and Mary coming together and having a baby, the Son of God, and getting married, and then eventually having other kids. It's all about family. You know, God was putting together a family there, and then he was also putting together a church family, which we are. So the story's about the married man and woman having a baby and the parents having to protect and raise him. They had to protect him from a king that was going around killing all the other babies in town. They had to escape. And that's so important that the parents had that drive and desire in them to protect that baby. This morning, as we move into the message, I'm going to preach about the destruction of family. Not that we should do it, but that it's happened and is happening. And before I get into that, I want to state the obvious, because I need you to be reminded of this as we go through the message, and that is that I love you guys. I love each and every one of you from my heart. I exist to get out and draw people to God, draw them to church, draw them into family and fellowship. I mean, that's my whole purpose in life. I defend every one of you. If I'm out in the community and people start talking bad about you, I defend you.
Thanks.
And then you come back and say, what?
Why'd you do that? And, you know, I'm walking with you. I'm not here to judge things that are going on in your life and come knocking on your door and tell you, you know, all the bad stuff you're doing. You know, I'm walking along with you. And we're to go through this together. I had an interesting conversation with somebody the other day that I was just being introduced to. And they introduced me as a pastor, and right away you could see him, uh-oh. He said, no, I consider myself a shepherd, you know, not somebody that's on a pedestal. I'm a servant. And that's, I'm hoping, as you know me, that's, you see that. That's my approach to this thing. And so today's message is not aimed at you. It's aimed for you. It's something that should give us understanding. It should give us conviction in our heart, a spiritual conviction. And I hope that it will assist you in your disciple-making efforts with other people. And I know that if you will absorb it into your heart, you will have peace. I'm building up, this could be a great message, isn't it? If I think so myself.
Or fire and brimstone.
So, we know, we agree that the Bible is the Word of God, right? It contains history, law, poetry, teaching, songs, and this whole combined Bible is for our learning. It's to teach us. It's to grow us spiritually. What to do and what not to do, and what will happen if you do either. You know, you'll either be blessed or you'll be disciplined. Interestingly, every story we read about in the Bible, every person, every family that we read about, they didn't necessarily do everything right, did they? I mean, we have stories of people messing up. Let's look at a story along those lines. Turn with me to Genesis 37. Probably there already. Amen.
Hallelujah.
And I want to ask the question for us to work through in our message here is family necessary for society or not? You know, the message is today is from a broad view of society's perspective, not any one individual, you know, should I have a family or not? Is the institution of family important to society or not? Now, just the title, we should agree that that's a pretty difficult subject, isn't it? I mean, we need to be able to answer that one in the public to people that ask in discussions that we might have. We need to have this understanding in order to talk to people in our witnessing and discipling and friendship making why family is important. So I hope today to give you some, I don't want to use the word ammunition, but some information, understanding, points, scripture that you can absorb in and use.
So will your end point then be praise the Lord and pass the ammunition?
No. You're kind of hoping it was, huh?
A little bit, yeah.
Okay. Genesis 37. And let's see, where will we start? I guess we'll start with verse 1 and we'll read partway through the chapter. Are you there? Now, yeah. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, and in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Joseph... Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And think about this. You know, what is Joseph thinking? You know, coming out and essentially telling his brothers, "Yeah, our dad loves me more." And just causing this dissension. But, you know, kids are kids.
You're saying he's a 17-year-old boy? Yeah. And you're asking what he's thinking?
Can I make a comment? My book says, hold dominion over us. I mean, that might be a little bit, that word, dominion.
Dominion, rule, reign. And we see so far how there's this contention between the brothers. And if any of you have grown up in a blended family, I did. You know, my dad had a few of us, and then he remarried, and she had a couple, and we all got thrown into the same house together. Can you imagine having five boys in one house, and they're only a year apart from each other? What were they thinking? But I can relate to this. You know, you gang up on one of your brothers, or they gang up on you, and you have contention and fights and stuff. All right, where do we leave off here?
Okay,
verse 9. Now, he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So if you remember the story about Joseph, the whole family of Jacob, who became Israel, he was renamed Israel, the whole family was suffering famine, and Joseph was in slavery in Egypt, but he got permission to invite his whole family down to Egypt so they could have food and have the best place to live. So we know that these dreams came true. He actually was reigning over them, and they actually were bowing down to him. When they first bowed down to him, they didn't realize it was him, but they soon found out. Verse 12, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he's basically saying, go spy on them and tattle on them. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. And Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and they raised their eyes and look, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead. And you know how the story goes from there. They sold him into slavery. Went back to see his father, their father, with Joseph's tunic with animal blood on it, and misled the father to think that Joseph had died, had been eaten by wild animals. So this is the family tree of Jacob. Jacob, if you'll remember, had three different wives. He had sons from each one of those wives. And in fact, he had 12 sons. And these 12 sons made up what we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. So as time went on, each tribe was named after one of those sons. And later on, after they were released from slavery and they went across the river into the Promised Land, each one of the 12 tribes got a section of the land. So it was known as that area by their name. So we see at this point in the story that these half-siblings, these brothers that all had the same father but different mothers, said they were half-related, half-siblings, they didn't have a unity of blood from the two same parents. What's the expression? Blood is thicker than water?
Yeah.
And it was the same thing that I experienced growing up in a blended family. There is a difference between blood and what you might call adopted relationship.
So they were your stepbrothers, not your half-brothers.
Yeah, technically.
Right.
So even a little bit further removed. All right, so that's kind of our biblical framework, a story that we'll think back on as we go through the rest of the message. And the point of this morning's message is that family is the bedrock of society. It's critical for society. A society that doesn't support family is going to suffer, and a society that supports family will prosper. But how is that so? I mean, exactly what do you mean when you say that? I want to give you a handful of answers to that question because, you know, church, we're famous for telling you the bottom line, you know, this is what we believe, this is what it says, what you should believe. But we need to know a little deeper, like, where does that come from? You know, what do you mean exactly? You know, it's hard for me to just accept something without knowing the reasoning behind it. All right, so birth-wanted children who are then trained up, that's part of that bedrock of society. In other words, children are going to happen, right? You put men and women together in any close area, eventually children are going to happen. But you've got to have a mom and a dad raising them, training them up. You want to have them where they stay together through the child's lives and raises them up. You know, we're taking this offering for the orphans and the widows in other places. Now, those orphans, they don't have that. They've either lost both of their parents or at least one of them. And the one that maybe they didn't lose to death, you know, sent them away, didn't take care of them. So they became an orphan. And orphans are kind of forced into crime, right? I mean, they have to learn how to survive. Mm-hmm. They learn instability. They have trouble forming relationships. This seems pretty logical and common sense, doesn't it? Their survival trumps any educational or spiritual growth. We can see that, right? I mean, if you've got to spend your time worrying about where you're going to eat and sleep and trying to get money, trying to do all those survival things, you're not going to have time to worry about getting educated. And as I've gone on mission trips throughout the years to these third world countries, I see this principle at work in the kids' lives. And that's kind of sort of the basis of why we try to help them out where we can. Three, absence of parents put children in a chaotic, destructive lifestyle. For example, sex trafficking. We know how bad that is. It seems to be getting worse. It's certainly more out in the open. But it puts kids into vulnerable positions where ill-meaning and evil adults can take advantage of them, and they do, sad to say. Stable marriage relationships, that's important to society. It's not just, you know, okay, let's get married just because, you know, it's the thing to do, or maybe God wants it. It contributes to a stable society. When a couple gets together and they get married, you know, maybe our first thought is, well, I'm getting married because it's going to feel great, you know, it's going to be fun. But, you know, eventually the honeymoon wears off, and it becomes something different. It becomes one of dedication and devotion. We have this one Bible study that we did earlier in the years of the church, and this is what I've come to believe about marriage. Marriage, God is using marriage to make each spouse more holy. Think about that. When you are married, you know, you've made a vow that you're going to stay together, that you're going to raise your kids, that you're going to love and serve your spouse, and, you know, things happen. You get in arguments. Disasters come along, and you have to be able to walk through them. And when you do, you grow. You grow spiritually. You begin to see, you know, this marriage isn't all about me. It's actually about my spouse and what I'm supposed to be doing for them. So, singles, you know, if you have a whole population of singles, have different priorities, don't they? They don't have the obligation of keeping a household. You know, they can spend their money only on things that they want and need. They don't have to worry about, you know, the spouse and the children or some of these other obligations. And in fact, even Paul says in the New Testament that, you know, if you're single and you don't want to get married, you're almost blessed in the sense that you can spend more time witnessing and discipling and doing the things of the ministry. Because a married man has to go home. He has to make sure he takes care of his family. So there's different priorities, and this is what makes up the stable society, the blessed society. It produces stable people groups. So, you know, the countries that support marriage, their population, their people groups are a little more stable because of the stable relationships that are part and parcel of that society. Children are necessary for a society to propagate, right? I mean, if you never had any children in a country or a state or a city, eventually it would die out, wouldn't it? Because, you know, the adults are going to just grow and die out. So, we, you know, God has made this part of how society grows. But he has a purpose in it. And the purpose being that the couple would grow closer together, they would grow more godly, and then they teach their children who grow up and maybe get married and have children, so that it just builds the society framework and network. Mm-hmm. Half siblings have a divided loyalty and affection, and it easily erupts into jealousy and conniving. We see that in the story of Joseph and his brothers, and I can testify in my growing up with my brothers, you know, this kind of thing happened. And parents of half-siblings struggle with divided loyalty and affection towards them and their other parents. So when you have kids from different relationships, you know, there's that struggle in there. And, you know, it can be overcome, it can be met, it can be successfully done, but the struggle's there. It's a challenge. And anyone who's gone through it can relate to this. So at this time in history, in our country, the nuclear family, meaning mom, dad, and children, has been destroyed. And it's been destroyed because of ungodly laws that have been passed And they allow people, they even promote people to pursue the lust of the flesh, and even to have a legal excuse to avoid religion. In other words, these laws, while not intentionally written to pull people out of a relationship with God or away from church, they have that effect. That's how it's used. Anybody that's had to deal with social services knows the rules that they come up with that dictate what foster parents can do, you know, as far as taking the kids to church or not, you know, and on these things. And you know, the various laws that we have to live under promote anti-biblical behavior and beliefs. So, again, as I say, family is the bedrock of society. You know, it's the mother, the father, the children, and then all of a sudden you have grandparents. We're grandparents, and now we're experiencing that.
To throw another wrench in it, you know, because when we're married, I've got to worry about my mother. She's in another state or something, and then his mother, so I would get up and help in at midnight or whatever and help his mother and stuff. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that's great family stuff. So, all this to say is a family starts with a marriage, and then children, and then followed by grandparents, and of course you're going to have uncles and aunts and cousins and all that good stuff. All right, so the dynamics of family. Marriage being one of them, and marriage was created by God with a purpose of creating godly offspring and to make each spouse more godly. God hates divorce, and it is a sin. It causes destruction and pain in the husband and the wife and the children. Remarriage and new children cause dissension between the family groups, usually, and children are then half-siblings. So we saw in the Bible, we see in other stories, how the half-siblings and the multiple wives were always fighting and were at odds with each other. And every time someone is divorced, a life has to be rebuilt. Okay? Now, as I say that, I don't want you, if you've gone through divorce, to be thinking I'm condemning you. Not at all. By a long shot. Because God is a God of solutions and second chances. And He always, always welcomes us back when we acknowledge our sin and come to Him for healing or a new direction. But if you're in a marriage, let's say, and you're considering divorce, hear what I'm saying. The grass is not greener on the other side. Children are given to the parents by God to nurture and raise for Him. You know, that's a pretty deep statement, isn't it? I mean, we think, this is my kid, this is my dog. But really, God gives us those children to raise and nurture for Him. And, you know, godly parents that love their children put everything they can into those kids. You know, Adrian and I, we had this crazy dream that we would have an empty nest someday. And we could go on vacation whenever we wanted. But then grandchild came along, and we love her. We wouldn't want anything else. I mean, we just love her, but we do realize, wow, she really draws us into her life. I mean, she makes our life about her, and we realize, wow, if she wasn't here, boy, this house would seem empty. So, children are something that's given to us by God. Education. Again, I'm just going through, you know, the dynamics of family and why it's the bedrock of society. So education, the parents have the responsibility and privilege to educate and train their children. Now, we might not all agree with this, because in our society, what do? We send them off to school, and we think, oh, teacher's job. But really, it's the parents' jobs. We are to make sure that they get educated. You know, the kids come home with homework. We're supposed to work on those with them and work alongside the teacher and help that teacher do their job. But ultimately, whether a child is educated or not falls on the parents, right? We got to make sure we get them enrolled in school. We got to make sure we get them to school. All of those things. Taking them to church so that they get some church education and Bible education. But when you have broken families, you know, the children have divided time slots, and it's a pretty rare situation where both sides of the family are teaching the kid the same thing. You know, because they often have their own different worldviews, and there's this struggle and tension between the two family groups. And it's difficult for the children, and you can see when they grow up what a struggle that will have been in their life. Economics. Adrian and I contracted with the county back some years ago to teach the fatherhood program, and we saw firsthand how single parents, families are always struggling financially more than a married family. You know, at first glance, that may not seem true. But if you think about it, you know, single parent families. I pity them so badly. My heart breaks for single parent families because, you know, I know how tough it is. Just, you know, for us when we were raising our kids, you know, it's a lot of work. But single parent families, we were both so glad there was somebody else there to help with that child when they needed it, or if they're misbehaving, or you're just tired or pooped out, or you've got to do something. So when you have a nuclear family, statistics show, this is a statistic thing, it's not a biblical thing, it's statistics, that the family is better off economically. They earn more money, they're more stable financially than a single parent. And any of you that are single parents or know any, you know, you see how this works. It's, you know, it's a struggle. They have to find, you know, food and income and deal with the cars, and there's just not enough time in the day to live life and be a single parent. So that's a challenge. And anyone who's experienced divorce or shared parenting knows of this struggle. And here's what the Bible says. This is the reason why a church, why it's a requirement of an elder in a church or a pastor in a church that they know how to run their family well. Because if they can't run their own family well, how can they run a church family well? If a pastor or an elder can't get along with the spouse, how are they going to get along with crazy church people? You know, because we're going to mess up. We're going to offend each other. We need to know how to apologize, how to get through it, just get past it and continue on in that relationship. And I would say, again, if a society isn't built on supporting family, that society is going to be much angrier, there'll be higher crime, just a lot of the struggles that comes from that. So if you're single, it doesn't get you off the hook. You know, you are led by God to contribute to this positive uplifting of family, recognizing that it's important to society. So it's not to say if you're single it's bad and you have to go get married. No, it's just saying recognize how important family is and support it, both in word or deed or the comments, and you know, so this falls down to every one of us, and so there's a role for the church, right? I mean, the church is part of the dynamics of family. It's important to raise your kids in the church and give them that background and that exposure. As a church, we need to encourage parents. They might be struggling with their kids, or maybe they need somebody to bring some food to them, you know, something happened to their family, a death in the family, or maybe the kids are sick and they need some help. So we as a church, we need to come together and help out. And this church does. This church is awesome that way. The only person in this church that struggles either from having somebody, a death in the family, not having the energy to cook, is because they haven't said to the church, I could use some meals. That's the only one. Because this church won't say no. They'll get out and do it. And the same thing with children. You know, if you got an emergency and you need someplace safe to put your kids while you go take care of that, you know that this church will help out. If you're a single parent and you're struggling financially, you know this church is going to help you out. It'll help you fix your car, or, you know, give you a ride, or loan you a car, or food, whatever. This church is going to help you out. And we need to do all of this with grace. You know, so often people in need, people are struggling, will go to a church, and they're part of the church, and somewhere along the line they have a difficulty, and they reach out to the church, and the church says, okay, yeah, we'll help you. But boy, they make you feel bad for helping you, don't they? And so we have to do it with grace. We have to do it with compassion and genuine desire to help them. I was reading, I see this daily, really. There are so many activist groups that are trying to close down the church. They don't want the church teaching people the Bible. And yet, it's hard to have a healthy family without having some Bible in their lives. So, if the church is closed down, where are people going to learn the Bible? I mean, they're not teaching it in school. And if you can't get together every week and learn the Bible, how are you going to learn it? It's why it's so critical that the church be here. It's so critical. In these times when the world is saying, stay home, don't go to church, it's critical that we get together and we continue to learn the Bible and we teach it to the kids, the teens, the young adults. The church should not join the world in their slide into destruction. We should be more like a lighthouse. You know, when you think about a lighthouse, what feelings do you get when you think about a lighthouse? I mean, you see this tall tower, and it looks strong. You know, it's probably built out of concrete. And, you know, it doesn't fall. You don't see a lighthouse that's falling down. I mean, those lighthouses are there, and the lights shine out, and they help people to safety. They warn people off from danger. And if we can think of our church in the same way, that, you know, there's this light shooting out from here all over the community, letting people know there's safety inside, there's healing inside, there's friendship, there's fellowship, there's love, there's compassion. If we can just kind of visualize that and visualize our lives the same way when we're out walking around, just be thinking, I'm a lighthouse. I want to shine some light in this situation.
It keeps you from crashing into the rocky shore.
Yeah. Yeah. And as a church, with the struggles that we're going through in society right now, it's not our job to belittle them. It's not our job to condemn. We need to constantly do our best to be encouraging and helpful. And it can be a struggle sometimes. That's not to say it's not going to be a struggle, but that's what we should be doing. All right, so I want to finish up with two short scriptures that should be easy enough to remember. If you want to, your Genesis, turn back towards almost all the way through the New Testament to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1.
Oh.
And I'm having you read this, but I know most of you probably know it by heart, by memory. You've heard it time and time again. Give me a hallelujah when you get to 2 Timothy 1.
Hallelujah.
Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. This is what God has given us. Can we all feel that? Can we recognize, yeah, God has given me that? And we need to have that, particularly in this day and age. We should not be fearful of the possibilities, but we should rather be confident in the probabilities. Amen? In other words, God has said that He would take care of us, that He would never leave us, that He's returning again to get us, that He is our ever-present help, that His Spirit is dwelling within us to protect us as children, just like parents protect their children.
I still can't find it. I'm in 2 Timothy, but what?
1 book? 7.
First
verse
one?
7.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1, verse 7.
Okay, thanks.
And Whitford, your book, first, what why are you, what your, what?
This New American.
New American.
Read your translation. Each translation.
That's weird, yeah. Mine says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind.
Great. So fear and timidity kind of accent each other. In other words, if you're fearful, you're going to be timid, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And last one was sound mind instead of discipline.
The mind says self-control.
Self-control?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Awesome.
So what does, power and sound mind and discipline look like in love? What does that look like in a Christian? What should we be shooting for?
Confidence.
Yes.
Forgiveness. Stability.
Uh-huh. What about fruit of the Spirit? If you look at all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Walking in the Spirit, not the flesh. Do you understand the difference there? We walk in the Spirit, God is directing us, Holy Spirit is directing us, versus our fleshly desires directing us. We're sober, we're reliable, we're diligent, we're compassionate, we're humble, and miracle-working power. What is miracle-working power? It is faith that God works through in seemingly miraculous ways. We try to exercise and receive spiritual power to desire and accomplish these things. So this fruit of the Spirit, we can't just say one day out of the, hey, that was a great sermon. I'm going to go have some fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to be that way. You cannot do it without the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you the desire to do it. He will remind you if you're a little off track on it. And He will give you the strength to do it. And you will not get fruit of the Spirit without getting some scars first and bruises. So, would these things be said of you? Examine our own lives. And would people describe us this way, or would they describe us another way? Maybe would they say, well, they're angry, they cheat, they never help out, they're selfish. How would people describe us? And look to try to be living in the fruit of the Spirit. All right, I want to close with one last scripture. Turn to your left a few books to Colossians 3. These are the two memory verses I want you to take away. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. This is the conclusion, this is the takeaway. Verse 12, so those who have been chosen of God, okay, we understand we've all been chosen by God, right? None of us say, hey God, here I am, I'm extra good, I'm extra worthy. No, he chose us, regardless of what we were, he chose us. Holy and beloved, we are holy and beloved when we receive Christ and we're part of his family. We may not think of ourselves as holy and beloved yet, we may know that, wow, I still have some things I need to work on. But he sees us as holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, even when they're pigheaded, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is what I was talking about earlier. You know, we're, as a part of a church family, a spiritual family, we're going to goof up. We're going to offend. We're going to step on toes. But we've got to forgive. And next time, somebody will forgive us. 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be, everybody, thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So this is our theme for this week. Give thanksgiving. In all things, give thanksgiving. This week, as you're beat down by the baloney in the world, be thankful. Give thanksgiving. Have a thankful heart. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's gather around and pray for